You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you could please take your Bibles and stand with me for their New Testament reading today. Be taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the inspired, infallible, authoritative, all-sufficient word of the living God. You may be seated.
Gracious God, we recognize that all Scripture is breathed out by you. Therefore, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And Lord, we come humbly before you this morning that we might be taught, that we might be reproved, that we might be corrected, that we might be trained, O Lord, in righteousness, for we still drag around this body of flesh. Lord, we need you this morning. We need your word to renew our minds. We need your word, O Lord, to be that lamp that illuminates the path on which we walk. So help us this morning, O Lord. We are absolutely dependent upon you, and we give you thanks for your faithfulness because it endures forever and forever, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as we were approaching the end of our two-year study in the book of Genesis, I began praying about what portion of Scripture we should study as we close out the year 2022. And when I looked at the calendar, I realized that we have only 7 Sundays before we begin our Advent devotions. And so I thought it would be good for us to take these 7 weeks to go from Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible. Let's do it in 7 weeks. Then I realized that there are 7 letters that are written to 7 churches that would fit nicely into 7 weeks and benefit us by the word of the Lord to the people of God. So this morning I'd like to begin with a brief introduction to the book of Revelation and focus our attention on the word of the Lord that was sent to the church at Ephesus that Ron just read for us. While the whole canon of Scripture is, of course, divinely inspired, as the Apostle Paul said, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And while Jesus Christ is the central figure of all inspired Scripture, we see that in John chapter 5 and verse 39, in a very unique and very wonderful way, this book of Revelation is the final. It is the most glorious revelation of Jesus Christ in the whole of the Bible. So I'm excited to dig into this with you. In the opening verses, John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And of course, that is the Apostle John. And here, that beloved apostle tells us that God the Father is the ultimate source of this revelation, and that he gave it to Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. And then Jesus, of course, gave it to an angel, who then delivered it to John, who sent it off to the seven churches in Asia. And while that may sound a little bit like whisper down the lane, the fact that every word is God-breathed, what we have before us today is the exact revelation that God the Father intended for us to receive. In our midweek studies in the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen Jesus in his humiliation when he put on flesh and came and dwelt among us. But in this book of Revelation, what we see is Jesus Christ, the same Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We see him in his exaltation, not his humiliation. We see him in his ascended glory. And how wonderful it is for us to fix our eyes on Christ, who is ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he makes intercession for you and for me. And as we begin, let's consider the many descriptions of Jesus Christ that are contained in this amazing final book of the Bible. He is called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was and is to come. He is the Almighty, the first and the last, the living one, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. He is the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, the one who is holy and true. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God, the one who is called faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the bright and morning star. All of these we find in this glorious book of Revelation. And because this book is the grand crescendo of all divine revelation, and because it uncovers the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus like no other book, it comes with a special blessing. And we find that blessing in verse 3 of chapter 1. Where John writes, and he says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And Ron just read some of them to you this morning. And blessed are those who hear. So you are uniquely blessed this morning. But here is this one. Blessed is he who keeps what is written in it, for the time is near. The time is near. And the time is nearer now than when this book was first read to the church at Ephesus. In a way, the glorious image of Christ that is found here in the book of Revelation is an answer. It is an answer to Jesus' high priestly prayer that was recorded for us in John chapter 17, where we find our Lord pleading his heart to his Father and saying these words, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This book of Revelation tells us that he did just that. In the same way, this exalted Christ
is the same one that the Apostle Paul referred to in Philippians chapter 2 when he wrote, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And here we find that he is indeed not just Lord, but Lord of lords and King of kings. My friends, it is in this exalted state that Jesus commands his beloved disciple John to write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. That's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. And it is here that Jesus instructs John to write down the vision as it is unfolding before him. So far in chapter 1, he has received a vision of Jesus Christ glorified in robes of priestly splendor. In chapter 1, he has received a vision, and he says his head is, and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as they are burned in the furnace, and his voice is as the sound of many waters. You ever been to Niagara Falls? Hear the sound of those waters as they come crashing down. His voice is more powerful than that. As the revelation unfolds in chapters 2 and 3, God will show John the things that are. Present tense, the things that are. These are the things that we're going to look at in this 7-week series, the things that are taking place in the 7 churches that this book is addressed to. Later on in chapters 4 through 22, John will receive visions from God of things that will take place in heaven and on earth after this. And that is the things that lead up to the second advent of Jesus Christ, when he comes in glory to judge both the living and the dead. Now, according to the 4th century theologian Jerome, in the latter years of his life, the Apostle John was arrested. I'm sure he was many times, but this time it was on account of the word of God, and he was banished to the island of Patmos in the year 95 AD, according to Jerome. Now, Patmos is a small and very rugged island that was 30 miles southwest of the city of Ephesus. And it was there on the Lord's Day. What is that? Well, of course, that is Sunday. On the Lord's Day that John heard a loud voice like a trumpet saying these words, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and also to Laodicea." Now, the location of these churches to whom this book of Revelation is addressed are listed in the exact order in which the messenger would have carried the letter from Ephesus, then on to Smyrna, then to Pergamum, then to Thyatira. This was the mail route that this letter would have taken. Now, I think it's important that we understand at this particular time in the history of the church, believers throughout the Roman Empire were facing very hard and very painful dangers, and those dangers were coming on 2 different fronts. First, at this time, the persecution that was initiated by the Roman Emperor Domitian was raging like a wildfire. Believers were facing fierce, truly fierce hostility from the state, and in some places, Christians were actually giving their lives for the cause of the gospel. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week as we go into the city of Smyrna. Secondly, as it is in every age of the church, trouble was arising from within the very ranks of the church. False teachers were encouraging believers to compromise, to yield to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. As A.W. Tozer once said, the trouble is not that the church is in the world, you see. The trouble comes from the fact that the world is in the church. Now, as we will see in these seven letters, the condition of the church varied from location to location, but on a whole, the spiritual vitality of the church was declining, much like it is today. Now, in John's day, it was proper, as we look at this letter to the church at Ephesus, we understand that it was proper, it was right, for the author of the letter to identify himself in the opening lines of his correspondence, whereas often we'll say, oh, dear Gary, at the beginning of the letter. Instead, I would say, this is from Barry. Okay? The author is identifying himself at the very beginning of the letter. And we see this same format throughout all of the New Testament where Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the Ephesians. We see this same kind of format throughout all of the New Testament epistles. Well, in the same way, each of these seven letters to the churches in Asia, all throughout chapter 2 and 3, begins with the identification of the divine author in a description. It's a description that reflects back on the vision of Christ that John saw in chapter 1. And I would encourage you, as you go through this coming week, very easy to sit and read the first three chapters of this book. It will profit us as we continue on, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks. Well, I think we should know also that in 5 out of the 7 letters, Jesus gives a commendation, a truly affirming word to 5 of these 7 churches. And then there are 5 of the churches, 5 of the letters, where the Lord speaks a word of correction, calling believers to repent before he brings judgment upon them. And then in every single one, in all of these letters, it ends with a call to listen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. These are things that Jesus said when he walked on the earth. If you have ears to hear, listen, listen. So he's saying that same thing. If you have ears to hear, listen to the message of the Spirit in order that you may truly overcome. And we'll see what that means later on this morning. But with these things in mind, our outline for this morning is as follows. We begin first with the divine address, and then we'll move on to 3 points. First, the commendation, then the correction, and then a final command. Well, in verse 1, we find a divine address, and that is to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Right. The words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Now, although the author does not identify himself here by name, from the description that is given, we understand that this letter comes from none other than the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in chapter 1, he was depicted, he was seen in this vision by John as holding the 7 stars in his right hand, and he was walking among the 7 golden lampstands. In chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus explains some of the symbolism of that vision so that we can understand and be encouraged by the words that he speaks. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, as for the mystery of the stars, when we see who are these stars that he's holding in his right hand, as for the mystery of the stars that you saw in my right hand and the golden seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are, in fact, the seven churches. Now, whether the angels, that word is angelos, means messenger, and whether the angels of the seven churches are actually human messengers, like maybe the pastor of the church, and I always like to think of him being in the hand of the Lord, that would really be encouraging to me, maybe the elders of the church, or whether they are in fact angelic guardians of the church, we can't really be sure. One of the things that I think about, it does sound rather strange to me. It sounds rather strange that the Lord would send a letter to an angel. You would think they would have some form of communication that was beyond the postal system. I don't know. The problem is that every other place throughout this book of Revelation where this word angelos, messenger, is used, it actually refers to an angelic being. So who is this written to? The angel of the church of Ephesus. Whether the case, whatever the case may be, I believe that the Lord wants his people to know the true spiritual nature and the authority of his message. Whether it is a man or whether it is an angel, understand this is a word from God. That's the important part. And we can take great encouragement from the commendations that are given. But we also must take seriously and consider the corrections that come from the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, because he, believe it or not, still abides with his people, and he still walks among the lampstands, the churches that are on the earth at this time. One of the encouraging things to think about at the end, the final verse of this particular letter, we hear that it is written to the churches. That's plural. That goes beyond Ephesus, beyond Smyrna, beyond Thyatira, to all of the churches. So we should consider that this is also a message to us. My friends, the church in Ephesus, now this church had a rich and vibrant history. The Apostle Paul and his friends Priscilla and Aquila carried the gospel into the port city of Ephesus. And on his second missionary journey, they stayed there just for a short period of time. Later on, Paul formed a strong and loving bond with the Ephesian believers when he spent more than 3 years ministering there in the city. It's also thought he sent Timothy there. Then we believe that John spent his latter years there in Ephesus. So this church in Ephesus was truly blessed to have some of the greatest apostles there teaching them. What a wonderful, wonderful foundation was built here in Ephesus. Well, in the book of Acts, when Paul was heading back to Jerusalem, he called for the elders of the church, and he met them on an island, and for one final time, this is the last time he would speak to these beloved elders with whom he had spent 3 years training, no doubt, and he gives them, well, he gives them a passionate warning in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul says to these elders of the church of Ephesus, he said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, as we come to the book of Revelation, it has been 40 years. 40 years since Paul spoke to these Ephesian elders. And the Lord himself will commend the church at Ephesus for their diligence in labor, for their discernment in doctrine. Those things that Paul commanded them, they did. They did. They were faithful. Let's read that in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. John writes and says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. The specific wording that is used here tells us that God has a full and comprehensive knowledge of our performance as believers. He sees the hard labor that we expend for his glory and for the good of the church. And he commends the Ephesian believers for their diligence in doctrine and all of the hard works that have been being, that were carried out even in the most adverse of circumstances. He praises the church, not only for the fact that they labored, and that word means labored to the point of exhaustion. You know what that feels like. They labored to the point of exhaustion. But he also commends them for their spiritual discernment. You see, the elders in the church at Ephesus heeded the warnings of the Apostle Paul, and they did not fall prey to spiritual naivete. They practiced healthy church discipline, and they did not tolerate so-called Christians who demonstrated wicked intentions and practices, who corrupted the doctrine of Christ and distorted the gospel. Well, the Ephesians carefully examined the lives and doctrines that were espoused by those who were so-called apostles, those traveling preachers and missionaries who moved from city to city to city, spreading their false doctrine among the churches. But this church, the church at Ephesus, was a church that defended the word of God. It was a church that faithfully defended doctrinal orthodoxy. And so it is my prayer that we here at Harvest would receive this same kind of commendation from the sovereign Lord. And in verse 3, Christ continues his commendation. He says, I know that you are enduring patiently and are bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This is wonderful. A wonderful word of commendation to the church. In the face of great opposition, the church in Ephesus continued their bold witness for Christ. They never yielded to the pressures to conform to the world. They picked up their cross and they followed him without growing weary. And with these words of commendation, the believers at Ephesus could rejoice. And what would they rejoice in? Well, they would rejoice. They would give thanks to God for the abundance of grace that had been poured out upon them. Their diligent efforts, their doctrinal fidelity served as signs of true spiritual life. However, the greatest sign of all, the greatest sign of all, the one identifying mark of all true believers was sadly and strangely missing in Ephesus. In verse 4, as we move from commendation to correction, we discover that all was not well in the church at Ephesus. Despite their diligent labors, despite their doctrinal orthodoxy, the penetrating, omniscient gaze of Almighty God uncovered a fatal flaw. The same church of whom it was once written by the Apostle Paul, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all of the saints now receives a stern correction from the head of the church. In verse 4, Jesus said, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." And while it's not clear whether the Ephesian believers had abandoned their first love for God, or whether they had abandoned their love for one another, it's likely that both are in view here, since a lack of love for God inevitably affects a lack of love for one's brother. These two are inseparably joined throughout the scripture. John speaks of this vital connection in his first epistle in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 20. John said this, he said, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Stop and think about that for a moment. I don't know about you, but for me, it's much easier to love a holy, righteous, and beautiful God whom I cannot see than it is to love the imperfect, fleshly people who come and go over the years in the local church. Do you understand that? Who is it that wounds you? Who is it that hurts you? Who is it that harms you? Is it not sometimes your own brother or sister in Christ? As God is graciously sanctifying them, does not iron sharpen iron? And what happens when iron sharpens iron? But that sparks fly. And so it is much easier to love the God you do not see than to love your brother whom you do see. And yet we are called to love one another even as we love him. Well, there were times in the history of Israel. Let's go back and look at Israel as an example. Times in the history of Israel when the people of God, like the Ephesians, also left their first love. Let's look to the prophet Jeremiah that was read for you this morning. In Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, the prophet says, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, 'Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in the land not sown.'" Think about that. Remember. Remember when your love was brand new. When you were able to endure all the difficulties, the hardships. Why is that? Oh, because God is with me. But here, the Lord reminds his people of their first love, when they walked with him through the wilderness. But now, he's going to tell us that something has sadly changed. In verse 4 of the prophet Jeremiah, we read, "Hear the words of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? What flaw, what imperfection did you find in God that would cause you to abandon him and to chase after other lovers?" What was it? God is astounded, as he should be. God is utterly astounded at Israel's abandonment, and he calls, in verse 12, he calls the heavens, or the heavenly host, if you will, to be a witness of what has happened here. The tragedy of Israel's abandonment. "I call heavens to my witness," he says. "Oh, heavens, be appalled at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate. declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Do you remember the Lord Jesus on that great day as he's in the temple and they're bringing the water out of the brook and pouring it out as an offering to God? And he says, oh, whoever thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And so it is that Christ, our God, is the source of all living water. And yet, his people have worked really hard at digging cisterns. Working hard at digging cisterns. And then what you're relying upon is polluted water that lays there, that sits there in broken cisterns that leak, turns green. Frogs jump in and out of it. You know, this is what you're going to drink instead of receiving what God has graciously poured out continually for you? It makes no sense. That's what he says. Be appalled. This makes no sense at all. Her senseless apostasy was foolish. It made no sense at all. So God said this. He said, can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Now, folks, over the years, there have been many beautiful brides that have walked down this very aisle. I watch them. I stand here with the groom, and I sit and I watch them as their eyes meet his, and he begins to tear up, and so does she. It's a wonderful thing. What draws them together is their immense love for one another. They're passionate for one another. They love one another with a deep and abiding love for now. I've also, honestly, had to sit between the couple at the reception because they were bickering with one another. Every bride was adorned in beautiful attire, specifically designed to capture this guy's attention who's standing next to me. How often does that love fade with time? How often, when that love is tried, when that love is tested, when circumstances and trials and other things come into their lives, how easy it is to leave, abandon your first love. That's exactly what the people of Israel had done. God is astounded by it. They had left their first love. They had no concern of all the gifts of grace that God had lavished upon them. In judgment, then, he would give them over to the lusts of their flesh. In judgment, he would send them out of the land, and then they would come back, being drawn back, a remnant of them coming back to their first love. My friends, there are many things in this fallen world that can lure us away from our first love. Many fleshly pleasures, many misplaced priorities that can divert our attention and divert our affection away from the Lord Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. There was another love that drew Demas away from the work of the gospel. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, Jesus warns his disciples of a coming day when lawlessness would increase and the love of many would grow cold. Think about the world that we live in, right here, right now. As lawlessness continues to rise in our own day, my friends, we must be very careful not to allow our love for Christ to grow cold. We also know from the word of the Lord in Matthew chapter 4 that persecution on account of the word, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for things can choke out the word so that it becomes unfruitful. And what is the fruit that it should produce? Love, preeminently. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. But it begins with love. And so, my friends, the lack of love in the Ephesian church was not some small or insignificant problem. In the eyes of the Lord, it was extremely dangerous and even deadly to the church. Tom Schreiner writes in his commentary, removing the lampstand means that the church will lose its status as a Christian church. The light of Christ will no longer shine, and the message of the gospel will no longer resound from a church that has lost its first love. A church animated by the gospel is full of love, as the continued need for mercy and grace echoes throughout the church. Despite its outwardly robust appearance, the deadly spiritual cancer that was growing at the heart of the Ephesian church continued to bring death to the church. So the great physician issued a prescription, which, if it was followed, would cure the spiritual malaise and restore vitality to the people of God in Ephesus. And this brings us to the command and the counsel of God. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." It is here where the Lord issues a threefold command that is designed to restore the Ephesian believers to their first love. And like many physical infirmities, these physical infirmities that we endure in this lifetime, sometimes they also need a threefold ministry of surgery and medication and physical therapy. So John gives a threefold command for the restoration of the love of Christ to this church. The restoration of wholeness and spiritual vitality to the Ephesian church would require this three-step process. They were commanded to remember. But the verb tense tells us that this is saying, remember and keep on remembering. Remember and keep on remembering the height from which you are fallen. They were to repent. They're to change their mind, change their attitude, change their direction. And they were to redo the works they did at first. Remember the height that you were fallen from. Repent and redo your first works. As I was contemplating this restoration process, I was reminded of the Apostle Peter. You remember Peter, the big fisherman? He labored diligently beside the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years. All that time, he was growing in his understanding of the gospel. He was the one who confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," all the way up in Caesarea. And yet, when his faith was tested, when Jesus was arrested, sure, he's the one who pulled out the sword, but all he did was cut somebody's ear off. Yeah. You'll remember, sadly, that he denied the Lord 3 times. And then he watched as Christ was crucified in front of him. Of course, you'll remember that Peter also fell into a desperate depression, tailspin. And when the resurrected Jesus came to him by the Sea of Galilee, he didn't ask Peter about the hard work that he once did when he was with him. He didn't ask him about the teachings that he received over the last 3 years. He simply said this, "Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, by now he's getting on Peter's nerves, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said again, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Well, this morning, my friends, I would invite you to imagine yourself sitting by the warm shores of the Sea of Galilee as the sun is rising in the morning skies and your belly is full of freshly roasted fish. The Lord Jesus quietly takes a seat beside you and whispers ever so softly in your ear, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" He's not saying that for his benefit. He's saying that for your benefit. Over the past 2 years, there have been many opportunities for personal offenses in this church. We've suffered many losses. We've walked through many trials and afflictions with COVID and the results of COVID. We've lost beloved brothers and sisters through this time. We've suffered a lot of things together as a church. Nevertheless, we've held fast to our doctrinal orthodoxy. We have continued to labor diligently in the church, serving food to our community, evaluating and supporting faithful missionaries, coming out on work day to labor side by side for the facility that God has blessed us with, working hard in Sunday school that our children would be raised up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And while the Lord recognizes all of the efforts that we've gone through over the years, the question that he asked this morning is, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" You see, all true service for Christ and all doctrinal orthodoxy, all brotherly affection must flow from a sincere and abiding love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words of Paul to the believers at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? You remember these. You said this on the wedding altar, like so many. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I have gained nothing." Nothing. My friends, love is the preeminent fruit of the Spirit, the true and lasting evidence of a regenerate life, the sure indication of God's grace for redemption working in our lives. Now, as he does in all seven of his letters, the Lord Jesus calls his beloved people to hear and to obey his words. By doing so, they will abide in his victory and they will receive eternal life in his presence forever. Let's read the last verse. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers," that is the one who overcomes, "I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." So we ask, what does it mean to overcome? Is there some extraordinary act of strength Is there some heroic effort of faith that we must do in order to enter into eternal life? No. That's not it at all. You see, Jesus Christ has already won the victory. He has overcome sin and death by his sacrifice on the cross. What John is telling us here is that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Where did your faith come from? It is a gift of God, right? We're saved by grace through faith in Christ, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. This overcoming that he calls us to is an overcoming that Christ has already done. If we abide in him and his word abides in us, we will bear much fruit. What is that fruit? Love. And we will overcome. There are many false preachers that will tell you that overcoming is this great mountainous thing that God has called you to. Overcoming speaks. It speaks of the perseverance of the saints. He who began a good work within you will see it through until the day of Christ Jesus. Through faith in Christ's perfect life, in his atoning death, and his glorious resurrection, we are made partakers of his victory, and therefore we are welcome then to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It is not by might, not by strength, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. If you have trusted in Christ, if you have come to rest in the finished work that he has done on the cross, then you are already an overcomer. So I ask, is your eternal hope in his sacrifice? Or are you trusting in your own works, your own good works, your own religious efforts in order to gain eternal life? Why should God allow you to come into his glorious presence? Is it because the good works outweigh the bad in your life? Is it because I've come to church every Sunday? When I was a kid growing up in the Episcopal Church, I had a chain of attendance. You know, you get every year that you have perfect attendance, it is pinned on your lapel. Mine dragged on the ground. I memorized the liturgy when I was a kid. I know that's strange to some of you, maybe. What did it gain me? Nothing. Until I was confronted by the true and living Christ when I was 16 years old and realized that I was a sinner, a prideful, foolish, arrogant, filthy sinner, that none of my efforts, none of my works could gain me eternal life. It is only by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. As the prophet Isaiah declares in chapter 64 and verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. My friends, it was on the cross that Jesus took upon himself the filthy garment of our sin and gave to all who believe a spotless white robe of righteousness that was his and his alone. He lived 33 years of perfection before God. He was obedient in all things, passive and active. And he gave to us the gift of his righteousness. What is the natural response of a heart that truly has been redeemed. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice in worship, adoration, and praise. There is none like you. You are glorious in splendor, abundant in majesty. Lord, I pour my heart out. I bow at your feet and give you honor and praise. You are the Savior of my soul, the Redeemer of my life, the lover of my soul. Father, I thank you for the finished work of Christ. I thank you that because he has overcome the wicked one, and we today may stand in his victory. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Continue, I pray, every morning when our eyes are opened, to bring us a new, a fresh, renewed love for Christ that will never fade throughout all of eternity, but continually grow as he is revealed to us through his word. We bless you and give you thanks, O Lord, in Jesus' name.